Okay, folks, it's good to see you back again for week two of Formed in God's Story, Genesis 1 to 12. We're calling it Formed in God's Story because we live in a story that God set up and established. It's actually God's story. And as we listen to who God is and connect in relationship with God, then we are formed into the image of Christ. That is, into the image of God, because that's what we're accredited to be. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will do that very work, giving us a rich understanding of the revelation of God, because that's what Scripture is. So my prayer is that we will grow in our understanding of who God is, and therefore our relationship with God in Christ, our partnership with God through the Holy Spirit, and then we become effective God presence in the world. Because that's what humans were meant to be, people who image God to creation. So that's my prayer for you, that together we image God to the world we live in, and we grow into that as we are formed in God's story together. Now, these early chapters of Genesis, there are many, many different ways to understand them, and we certainly can't get through all of the possible sidetracks. So what I'm trying to do is to take us into the text to understand this text that was written down by Hebrew people many, many years ago under the inspiration of God, because it is God's revelation of himself in them, to them, through them. But what did the words mean to them? What were they saying? How did they understand it? And their understanding in these early stages wasn't complete, like they didn't know very much about Jesus yet. So we can see things in the text that will point us towards Jesus, but there's a lot of stuff they didn't yet understand. And I think sometimes we tend to read a lot of our Christian theology back into the text instead of asking, what is this text actually saying? So I'm going to try to expound the text rather than bring in too much from elsewhere into the story. Because I'm doing that a little differently from what many people do, many times in sermons, people will do, well, there's a verse here in Genesis, the verse in Revelation, you put those two things together, and then you get a Christian theology of the whole thing. But that might not have been understood in the Genesis text, might not be said in the Genesis text. So the question I'm asking is, what is Genesis saying? What is it revealing? And how can I understand that really well? And I'm being cautious about bringing in too much other stuff from later into the early text. That's why you'll hear it a little bit differently from how you may have heard that before, because I think it's worth asking that. I think it's always worth asking, what are we being told in this scripture? So are you okay with taking that approach? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you want to be known, that you have revealed yourself in scripture, that you do reveal yourself in people, and particularly you revealed yourself in Jesus of Nazareth, so that we come to know you through him and through your Holy Spirit and are formed into the image of the living God. That's a beautiful hope for our lives. So I want to pray, Father, that you will do that tonight. You know each person is here. You know the struggles that we've had, the conflicts and the difficulties we've had with family and neighbours and others and health and finance and so many other things. But tonight we're just putting all those things aside to come and focus on you and the revelation of who you are, your character formed in us in Christ. Amen. So did you go home last week satisfied that what God created us to be was images of God, making God known in creation? That was chapter one. And in order for us to do that, chapter two said that God provided everything that we could possibly need. There's a beautiful garden, or invited into the presence of God. That's the point of the garden. It's the place where God was present in the world, God's palace or temple. And they're invited into the palace garden to participate with God in this beautiful thing that God's doing. That's always God's intention. And the river of life and the water of life and the abundance of food and everything they could possibly imagine. Just don't try to take the knowledge of good and evil, because God defines right and wrong, and we are not God's defining that for ourselves. So be careful about doing that. But we are created to be in relationship with each other. That's kind of where we did chapter two. Is there anything pressing from last week's chapters that you need to clarify before we can move on to chapter three?
Last year, when we did Revelation, you talked about heaven's perspective and then earth's perspective. And then I noticed last week you used the same thing in Genesis. This is the account of creation from heaven's perspective and then chapter 2, earth's perspective. I completely missed that in Revelation and also in Genesis. So what are some of the hints in the text that will help us see those things?
Oh, wow. Okay, so the question for the recording is, in Revelation we talked about heaven's perspective, earth's perspective, and that was crucial to understanding the book. And then in Genesis we did it again, because chapter 1 is the wide perspective from God's point of view, and God said, and God said, and was what God was saying and God was doing. And then in chapter 2 we've got the same story of creation from our side. Now, I don't know how to set up hermeneutical principles that spell it out. I guess what I'm always doing, Adam, is asking questions of the text and just observing what's there in the text. One of the things to look for is what keeps getting repeated. Why am I being told this multiple times? And the one phrase that keeps getting repeated in Genesis 1 is, and God said, and God said, and God, well, like just about every sentence starts with, and God. Why is that important? Okay, we're getting God's point of view here. That's the clue, I think. The big picture from heaven's point of view is what God is saying, because what God says forms who we are and what we are, the whole creation. Whereas in chapter 2, God comes close and forms the human, and then we have, and the human went into the garden, and God spoke to the human, God said to the human. So God is still speaking, the connection with heaven is still there, but it's very much from the human's point of view. And then the human becomes aware that something is not good. In this beautiful creation, something is not, isn't that staggering? Like, we tend to think of Genesis 3 as the fall. That's where everything went wrong. But something wasn't good before that. And what is it isn't good? And he develops this awareness. So again, it's from the human perspective. Awareness that he wasn't created to be alone. He was created for connection, for companionship, for community, for belonging, for relationship. Because ultimately, God is a relational person. To say that God is love is to say that God's relational. And if we're made in God's image, we are relational beings. And if we don't have those relationships in our life, then we actually feel cheated, impoverished, missing out, like something's not right. So there's the human perspective there within the text. To me, those things come out of the text. Is that okay? Yeah. Okay, we'll move on to Genesis chapter 3. Now, in whatever Bible you are using tonight, if it puts a heading over the text, there's some old Bibles don't do that, but if it puts a heading over the text, it'll probably be called The Fall. This is the New International Version I've got on stream. If I pop up the English Standard Version, same title. Theologians call this passage The Fall because in Christian theology, we perceive this as being the time when humans fell from the perfect state in which God created them. And then death entered the world because they sinned. And so sin then affected or infected the entire human population that came from these people, because there weren't any kids born before that. So we're all born sinners and we're all in a mess because of the fall. That's kind of the Christian theology that has been built on Genesis 3. But Genesis 3 doesn't say all that. There are some things in Paul's letters, particularly to Romans and 1 Corinthians, where some of that Christian theology gets its roots. It's rooted in Paul's letters rather than in the text of Genesis. So if I'm encouraging us to read and understand the text of Genesis without importing all that later Christian theology, then can we step back enough to sort of put aside some of the ways that we've seen this and understand the story as it's being told to us? I don't know if any of you love spy stories or spy movies, but if you're reading a spy story and in the first chapter there's an abduction, a kidnapping, a child is taken, and you don't know why this is happening. It's part of the mystery of the spy story. And then right over towards the back of the book, you discover that there was a foreign power that was seeking to upset the governance and the balance in the community. And they had sent somebody in, and so there was an actor on behalf of a foreign power that did the kidnapping in the beginning. You discover that later in the story, but you don't know that in chapter one. I think we need to read this chapter a little like that. We read the chapter and it says, now the serpent was more crafty, and he said to the woman, did God really say? And we read it And we actually substitute the word Satan instead of serpent. And Satan was more crafty. And Satan said, and so we read it that they fell because the devil came into the garden and tempted them. And so evil entered the world because of the devil. This chapter doesn't say that. It doesn't say Satan anywhere in the whole chapter. It just talks about a serpent, right? When you get to the very last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, you will find a text that refers to the old serpent, the devil, whose name is Satan. So later in the story, there is grounds to say the serpent in the garden was actually acting as an agent of an evil power that was trying to bring down the magnificent creation that God had made. And that's not wrong. It's just that that's not in the story here. So I want to encourage us to try to read the story as it's written, bearing in mind that the Hebrew people who wrote this would not have known all those things. So they probably weren't saying all those things that we think about. What happens if we try to read the story as the story of God's creation and another creature, along with the two that God's put in charge of the planet, who collude together in rebellion against God? I think that's the way the story reads. So we have a serpent. This serpent is crafty. So right at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that this other lower creature has an agenda. Probably shouldn't be trusted. Remember, God had made Adam and Eve, the human beings, as king and queen over the creation, and told them in chapter 1, rule over the creatures of the earth. And it mentions the domestic animals, and it mentions the wild animals and the birds that are rule over, that's to subdue all these different creatures. So one of these lower creatures that's meant to be under their management comes and presents them with a proposition. And the king and the queen are still extremely naive. They've got very little experience in managing the world yet. So they don't realize this other creature has a different agenda in questioning God. So Eve's answer is rather naive, perhaps. She just responds exactly to the question. And then the creature says, but actually you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I'd just like to mention that every time the word you turns up in this passage, it's actually plural. It's a masculine plural. So the lower creature, the serpent, is addressing Queen Eve, who's been put in charge of creation by God. But he's not just addressing her individually. He's addressing her and King Adam, who apparently is there as well, because he keeps using this masculine plural. He's addressing both of them together. And so what he says is, your eyes will be opened, king and queen, and you will become like a god, or like gods. Elohim is a plural word in Hebrew, knowing good and evil. Because the knowledge of good and evil was for God only, as the heavenly sovereign. They were not to take that. But if you don't listen to God and make the choice for yourself as to what's good and what's evil, then you will have achieved what it means to be a god in your own right, because only God has that, and you will become a god. That's the story that this lower creature is spinning. So in effect, the lower creature has come to the king and the queen and said to them, this is how you can gain honor for yourself. But it's not really interested in their honor at all. What does the serpent actually want? Well, they are not wise enough to be able to discern what the serpent's after. But it seems to me that the serpent is trying to break the chain of command that God has set up in creation. As God set it up, God is in charge. He's the one who decides good and evil. King Adam and Queen Eve are to rule over all the creatures, and the serpent and the other creatures should be underneath their management. If the serpent can get them to wriggle out from under God, to be gods in their own right, then it can wriggle out from under them. And so the chain of command that God established for the earth is broken, and it's no longer under God's management in the way that God said. It seems to me that that's what the serpent is after. So the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom so that she can have the knowledge of good and evil for herself. But she took some of it and ate it. What she's actually done is to redefine good. God said, taking the knowledge of good and evil for yourself will be bad. She says, looks good to me. Good to me, instead of what God says is good, is what causes all the stuff that goes wrong in the world. As soon as we redefine good to mean what's good for me, well, I don't care if it's good for Robin or not, it's good for me. When I define good for myself, it's a very, very narrow definition. And all sorts of stuff goes wrong. For example, in the next chapter, we've got Cain and Abel, right? And Cain says, well, this isn't good for me, so I'm going to kill my... I don't care if it's good for him or not, it's not good for me. As soon as it's defined as to what's good for me, we are in trouble. And the only way peace can ever come back to the earth is when we submit to what God says is good and we live under divine kingship instead of defining what I think will be good for me. But Queen Eve takes the bait, and so does King Adam. He's been there all along, and so he takes it and eats as well. And what happens as a result? The eyes of them both were opened. They realized that they were naked, so they showed fig leaves together. What they gain is not becoming gods, but becoming shamed. Shamed of who they are. They're not gods. Shamed of what they have done. They've tried to redefine good, and they disobeyed God, and they're ashamed of themselves. Their experience is shame. Their relationship with God is damaged. Absolutely love the way God responds to this. God is not so horrified that his creatures have been disobedient that he comes thundering through straight away and says, what have you done? God. Presumably God's busy doing God stuff and he's not very fazed by what happened. And so God waits. We're always in a hurry to sort it out. God waits. And then at the end of the day, when God's finished doing God stuff, God comes for a walk in the garden, as apparently he did fairly often, just enjoying the connection and the fellowship with the creatures that he created, because God's relational, made them relational. And we're designed for that sense of connection and relationship and participate. So God comes to meet with them, and they're nowhere to be found. And God calls out and says, where are you? Like, as if he doesn't know. But God doesn't come thundering through, parting the bushes. Ah, you know, it's just, that's not what God does. God comes with a gentleness for the rebels. And it plays along with them. Where are you? Hiding. Why are you hiding? Didn't have any clothes. When did you become aware that you needed clothes? Her fault. Oh dear. They really are trying to cover their butts, aren't they? And so King Adam blames Queen Eve. It's her fault. She gave me this. And Eve drops to blame the serpent, right? And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. They're playing this blame game, which is very, very often how people, even children, respond to being found out. And what God does is just absolutely brilliant. God is already investigating the crime against his authority, because that's what it is. It's a rebellion, trying to take the power of God into human hands and even animal hands. It's a rebellion against God's authority. So God has come to investigate this. And God investigates the story by talking to each one at a time, and then responding to them. And God's response to them is less like a punishment than an explanation of what they've done and the consequences that they will suffer as a result. Now, the whole thing about punishment is a huge question in our culture, as it is right through Scripture. But in this early phase where God is investigating the crime, that's been committed, the rebellion against his authority, the attempt to take the power of God into human hands and decide good and evil for themselves. God investigates this crime, and it seems to me that primarily what he's doing is explaining the consequences of what they've done, the implications. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust for the rest of your life. And we don't know how the snake got around beforehand, and snakes don't literally eat dust. Don't try to take this too literally. What God is saying to the serpent is something like this, I think. You thought you could wriggle out from under their authority if you got them to wriggle out from under my authority. You thought you could gain in status by this ruse, this deception that you've implemented against the king and the queen that I put in the world. You've gained nothing. In fact, you are now going to be regarded as less than you were before. That's what crawling on their belly literally means, and eating dust. It's not a literal thing. It's like, presumably, snakes get some dust in their mouth because they're just so low. You'll be the lowest of the low, is what God is saying. So the attempt to take over God's world has backfired. Clearly, the rebellion didn't work. The coup failed because God's investigating it, and they're still answering to God. So the coup has failed, and the serpent has become the lowest of the low. Not only has it lost status, but it's now going to be involved in a fight against humanity. I'll put enmity between you and the woman because of the attempted deception here, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heels. God explains that attempting to deceive the humans, there's now distrust and enmity and even violence between the humans and the animals of the creation. God set up a creation with humans managing it, but the animals have fought, and the serpent has introduced conflict into God's beautiful, peaceful creation. Conflict is the big word. As God explains to each of the three of them the implications of what they've done, it's conflict between the animals and the humans. It's conflict between the woman and the family that's so precious to her. And it's conflict between the man and the ground that he's trying to grow things in. So life becomes a struggle. It's a struggle you end up losing. They've disconnected from God. As a result, eventually they're going to die because God's the life source. If you were on the International Space Station and you donned your little space thing and stepped outside, right, and there's no way to get back in again, from that moment you're dying because you've disconnected from your life source. That's effectively what they've done. And so death comes into the world. God's explaining the consequences of their attempted rebellion. There will be ongoing conflict between the creatures and humanity, specifically the snake, but I think it's broader than just that. There is now conflict in God's world. That's the first one. That's what God says to the serpent.
Why God allowed the serpent to come into the perfect garden?
Uh-huh. The serpent was one of the creatures that God made. That's in verse 1. So the serpent, as one of the wild creatures, has a right to be there. If we think the serpent equals Satan, then that may not make sense anymore. But in the way the story is framed, the serpent is one of the wild creatures that God has created and has a right to be there, but actually should be managed by the king and the queen that God placed in the garden too. So this is why we've got conflict in the world. Now, Luke was asking about God's response to the woman. We've got to have a look at that as well. How are we doing for time? We're okay. To the woman he said, now this is the New International Version, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Oh my goodness, there is so much going on. Let's just take the last little bit. He will rule over you. What does that mean? Does that mean that because Eve was the one who initiated the fall, that as part of her punishment, God demoted her and put men in charge, and therefore men should rule women throughout the world today. Is that what this verse is saying? Because there are a lot of people who've actually read it this way. I would suggest to you that's not what the context is saying. In this context, God is not saying what should be. God is describing what is. Queen Eve used her authority to redefine what was good around what she thought was good for herself. She misused the authority that God gave her, and as a result, she has introduced conflict into the world. And she's going to face conflict with her husband. So the gender wars between men and women fighting each other for power was never what God intended in the beginning. But it is the result of somebody grasping power, redefining good as to what was good for her, and then as soon as you do that, it wrecks the relationships. So because you have done this, you will find yourself at loggerheads with your husband, and you will find him ruling over you, even though that's not what God intended or purposed in the beginning. I think that's how to read this verse in the context of what God has decreed in Genesis 1 and is now describing as having gone wrong in chapter 3. There are, unfortunately, some who read this to say, this is God setting up patriarchy. God intends men to rule over women. My big trouble with trying to interpret it that way is it actually just doesn't work. Even in the book of Genesis, that doesn't work. Time to get to the end of the book of Genesis. You have a family that are representing God. It's led by Jacob, the patriarch, right? And this guy is in a patriarchal society where he has multiple women that he's married to. That's not what God intended in the beginning. It's not what God said in 2:24. Woman, man, leave their parents, join to each other, become one, not become like multiples. So clearly what Jacob is doing isn't right. And then these women are vying for his attention. And when they can't produce kids that he wants, what they do is they take their handmaidens and they allow him to sleep with them. So they become like secondary wives. So he finishes up with about two wives, two concubines, four women, because it's all manpower. This is patriarchy gone crazy, right? This is not what God set up. This verse is not implementing, but that interpretation doesn't work, even in the book of Genesis. All of that patriarchy stuff is wrong. It's not what God said in the beginning, and it's not what God is talking about in this verse. Are you okay with that? I know there's a whole bunch of different opinions, and you may have a different opinion, but I believe this is God telling Eve what's gone wrong, rather than God redefining what ought to be. Yes?
It seems to me that Adam also had a choice as to whether he would actually go along with what Eve had done by eating the fruit or chosen not to eat it.
Yes, Adam had a choice. God does hold him culpable as an accomplice to Eve's crime. So it's really interesting that in the New Testament, some of Paul's stuff, it's as if Adam was the guy who brought sin into the world and he's the one who's totally to blame. But in the book of Genesis here, Adam and Eve were ruling jointly and equally. And so it is the queen who makes the mistake first. And then the king still has a choice, but decides to do wrong as well. And God holds him responsible. So there's kind of a bit of a difference there. I think there's a reason why Paul does the Adam thing. I think Paul is, in that context, setting up a contrast between what the first human did and what Christ has done. The contrast between Christ and Adam is the big thing that Paul's working on. But I don't want to import that back into Genesis. I want to read Genesis 3 for what it's actually saying.
Could it be said then that God actually placed temptation in their way?
By having a tree and telling him you can't touch it, was God placing a temptation in their way? You could argue that. I'd prefer to see it as an opportunity to recognize God's sovereign authority to good and evil, and an understanding that that's not for you. Because it's every tree in the garden, but please understand the knowledge of good and evil is not for you. That's reserved for the sovereign. I think it's more a lesson rather than an intended temptation from God.
Interesting thought. What would have happened?
Oh my goodness, now we would have had a very interesting situation. No, let's not go there. Let's not speculate. The reality is that he fell for it too. They were both deceived. Right. Yes?
It's a quick question, sorry, I couldn't get past the sermon because God created Adam and Eve in his
Yes.
Our old animals are in harmony, so they were living in harmony.
Yes.
So how did the serpent turn out to be an evil person when evil wasn't created for it? So that's where the question is for me.
That's a great question. The question for the tape is how did evil come in here? God made such a beautiful creation and all of these God's creatures. Where did evil come from? How did it come in? It doesn't say. Genesis 3 doesn't answer that question. It's a great question, but it's not answered in this text. In this chapter, God holds each of the three creatures responsible. So it's not blamed on something else. It's like, serpent, you're responsible. Queen Eve, you're responsible. King Adam, you're... So God holds them accountable. That's all we know for sure in this text. Just really quickly, pains in childbearing. I have not felt those, but I understand they can be rather intense. In fact, I've actually been present with the birth of two of my children. I can agree with that. It's pretty intense. The question is, does verse 16 say that God punished Eve by making childbearing worse? To answer that question, we'd have to go into what the Hebrew words are and what those words mean. And I'm not going to have time to do that in full tonight, but I did put a footnote in your notes where the Bible Project guys do it. There's a significant, like, 45-minute lecture where they deal with that very question, and it's very, very good. The short answer is that the word pains here is not specifically the word for labor pains. It's a very general word for suffering. The word isabon in this verse, Eve is going to suffer isabon, pain. But when God speaks to Adam a few verses later, Adam is also going to suffer isabon. He's going to feel the same thing. So it can't possibly be referring to labor pains, because Adam never felt labor pains. You will suffer, and you will suffer as a mum. Now again, the word that shows that a childbearing here is not giving birth. That word is never used for giving birth anywhere in the Hebrew literature. It does have to do with becoming pregnant or carrying a pregnancy, but it's not about giving birth. So God's saying something that probably is better translated. You will have far greater pain in life and as a result of giving birth rather than pain in childbirth. That seems to me where it's at. And if you want to see the details behind that, read or listen to the podcast that the Tim Mackey does for the Bible Project. Can you think of any pains that Eve might have felt as a mother? Not just about in childbirth, but in because she's given birth to two boys. One named Cain, one named Abel. How would you feel if you're the mum in your family and one of the children you've given birth to takes the life of another? Pain in birthing children? I think it's much more likely to be talking about what we'll find in Genesis chapter 4 and what a woman finds in motherhood, rather than saying that God will make your labour pains worse. And in saying that, I'm also aware that labour pains are a huge struggle in the animal world as well as for humans. I came off a farm, I was there on one particular occasion when a heifer was giving birth and having trouble, and my dad grabbed a rope and helped her through the pain. And once the calf was finally born, the heifer got up and it charged him. All she knew was he was there and she was in pain, right? So in my experience, animals also have huge pain in childbirth, and I do not think it's fair to say that God intended to make women's pains worse than that of the rest of creation. As a pun, that's not the right way to read the verse. But as she gives birth to her children, she will now experience the pain of their harming each other and harming her in the same way that she has rebelled against God. Is that okay? Leslie.
Helen, no, when God says that they shouldn't eat from the tree or they will die, because God had made men and women to be his companions, there was no need to produce, because they would never die. But once they ate the fruit, then they would die. So they did need to reproduce and have
Okay, hold on to that thought. We'll see that thought really going somewhere. Previously, they had access to the tree of life, which is life, God's life-giving presence, which would keep sustaining them. But once they disobeyed God, they no longer had access to the tree of life. And therefore, they were dying. And therefore, the only way human could survive would be in the next generation. So that all comes out in the following verses, I think. Yeah, I think that's worth pursuing, yeah. All right, so is that okay for verse 16? We better keep going and finish this chapter. It should translate to the man, I think, rather than to Adam, because the three are like that, to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. To the man, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree from which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. This painful toil is, I think, isabon, the same word that was used of Eve's pain. So the conflict that they have introduced by grasping at God's power, holding a coup against God, means that the world that had been placed under them will now also be in rebellion against them. The earth itself will rebel against the man when he tries to till it and grow food, so that growing food now becomes a frustrating exercise, not an impossible one, but frustrating. And the frustration includes things like thorns and thistles grow, and it's painful, right? Thorns, thistles are painful plants. The whole creation is in rebellion because they rebelled, and that rebellion flows down through the authority God gave them to a world that's now rebelling and kicking back against us. If you think that life is tough sometimes, this chapter is telling you why. God never designed it to be unfruitful and difficult. God blessed the land and said, be fruitful, multiply, plants. God blessed the seas. God blessed the humans, right? So God intended it to be fruitful and productive, but now it's painful, difficult, in rebellion against us, the same as we have been in rebellion against God. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground from which you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This works really, really well in Hebrew, because the word for the man is Adam, and the word for the ground is Adama. So Adam was drawn out of the ground, and God breathed his life into Adam. But Adam has disconnected from his life source. So he'll live a while, but eventually, without the breath of God in his lungs, Adam will fall back into Adama, into the ground. So probably the most significant, harmful consequence of disconnecting from our life source is that we die. It's inevitable, because God is the life source. Death is what comes from disconnecting from God, attempting to be gods by redefining good and evil around what seems good to me instead of what God says is good. And then we come to the bit where God banishes them from the garden in Eden and places new guards around his palace garden. Remember in chapter 2, God had placed the humans there to tend the garden and to keep it, to guard it. These rebels are no longer trusted with guarding the divine presence of guards of the royal palace, the temple. Instead, God brings heavenly creatures in. Cherubim, the I-M on the end, is a Hebrew plural. So cherubs are heavenly beings who are brought in and placed at the gate so the humans no longer have access to the tree of life. That is the life-sustaining presence of God, and that's why ultimately they will die, because they've lost that access. So God puts angels, cherubs, in the place of guarding the divine presence, because humans are not trusted there. It's a tragic end to a beautiful garden story. But it's not the end of the whole story. As you make your way through scripture, you will find that there's a time where God's presence does come back to live among his people. when God leads Israel out from under Pharaoh's leadership, makes a covenant with them that they will live under heaven's leadership, that God will be their sovereign, they will be his people, they'll be one nation under God's governance. God sets good and evil for them. The law of the Lord is given to Israel. Then their response is to build a house where God can live among them. And that house is decorated with beautiful paneling of garden scenes that echo the garden that they'd lost in the beginning. And in the most holy place, the room that's dedicated to God alone, where not even the priests were allowed to go except for the high priest once a year to maintain the covenant, in that space there are symbolic cherubs guarding the divine presence. So what they have lost here in the garden is not lost forever. There's a whole story that runs right through Scripture of how the presence of God returns to live among his people, and then they lose it. It all gets torn down, and for a while they've got no temple, and they build another temple, but there's no ark in the second temple, and the presence isn't there in the way that it was before, and then the presence of God comes to earth in the Messiah, in Jesus, so that we've beheld his glory, the glory of the Heavenly Father who came and made his dwelling among us. So all of that story is gradually renewed until the final chapters of the Bible, where God's presence is fully renewed, and there's not one little localized temple in the New Jerusalem, because the whole place has been cleansed and humans are once more living openly in the presence of God the way they intended it in the beginning. So it's not the end of the whole story, but it is a tragic end, a consequence of the rebellion against God's authority. Does that make sense in chapter 3?
Interesting the use of the word us.
Us. This is the story of humanity. The word Adam means both Adam and humanity. So it is our story.
It seems that so much time has passed, but the humanity and the heart of humanity hasn't changed. We still make that call against what God instructs.
It's a story we can all relate to, isn't it? Like we all can feel the relevance of this story as we look at how the world is. Then the gospel calls us to give our allegiance to God's Messiah, to the one whom God has placed in charge of the world, his Christ. And by living with allegiance to God's Christ, we are recognizing God's. We're living, that's what the gospel calls us to do. I'm not suggesting we do that perfectly, but we are called to be the people who live under divine kingship in contrast to a world that lives in rebellion against God. So relevant. All right, it might be time for a coffee break. Can we come back about 10 past 8, give you 15 minutes for conversation, and then we'll enjoy each other's company as we look at chapter 4.